Father, thank you for each woman in this room. We're thankful for the fact that you've just brought such a big, excited, wonderful group of people here to study your word. We look forward to all that you're going to teach us through your word by your Holy Spirit this year. And we pray that even the way that we begin the semester now and doing an introduction would just set our minds and our hearts in the right place and in the right direction so that we might, throughout the semester, look away from ourselves and look to your Son, Jesus. We do thank you that your Son is on every page of the Bible, including the Old Testament. And we pray that the time that we spend in this study, that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we would see him in new and fresh and exciting ways, not just for the sake of seeing him there, but that we would know and love and trust and obey him more. We know that on our own strength and our own abilities, we can't do that. But because we have your word and because we have your Holy Spirit, we can trust that you do that in us. And so we pray that you would. So please help us now. Help me as I lead us through this. And just everything that we do this morning, we pray, would be for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I think as I've just heard feedback from people who have been involved in the study, there's been, I think, a draw to this topic of studying the Old Testament and studying the Old Testament in order that we would see Jesus. And I think it is an exciting topic to dive into, but I also think that it can be an intimidating topic to dive into. As I thought about even just what we would study this semester and what we would, or throughout this year, I got to this topic, and part of why I got there were a lot of reasons to do this, but one of the reasons was, I think, a negative thing that I see, not necessarily in our church, but in the church at large. And the thing that I see is a proportion problem. This is, I think, typical of many churches. The Old Testament makes up 75% of our Bible, yet surveys say that less than 10% of sermons in evangelical churches are preached from the Old Testament. And part of us should wonder why that is. Why does the majority, 3/4 of our Bible, why would such a small percentage of the sermons preached from pulpits or the books that are discussed in Bible study be from such a large portion of the Bible? Now, Alistair helped us out with that proportion with 3.5 years in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I wouldn't say, I think we've had a wonderful balance of those things here. So this isn't necessarily a comment on Parkside or what we do here, but I just know personally in myself, there's actually something that causes me to almost neglect the Old Testament in my natural approach to it. And I think that there are challenges to reading the Old Testament and interpreting the Old Testament and studying it for ourselves that would actually cause most of us, if we're honest, to maybe at least hesitate when we think about the Old Testament. Can any of you give me some examples, just shout them out, of why might we be tempted to neglect the Old Testament? Maybe things that you felt yourself, maybe things that are maybe common thoughts or misconceptions about the Old Testament. Give me some examples. Genealogies. That's interesting. That was the first thing that everybody said in each 3 of these studies. What about genealogies might be intimidating or cause you to neglect the Old Testament? There's names that are confusing. Yeah, so you would read those long list of names. You go, I don't know who any of these people are. I don't know where any of these places are. And you just get immediately overwhelmed by feeling like you're in a totally strange world with strange people that you don't really even know what's going on. So that's a great example of one of the things that might be intimidating. What else? There's a lot of carnage. The Old Testament, maybe what we grew up hearing in Sunday school of some of these lovely fairy tale versions of stories, when we actually read the Old Testament, we find an entirely different, like absolutely brutal, R-rated, just telling of these stories that we see that there's sex and violence and carnage that it's just a brutal story of the birth of humanity. And from Genesis 3 onward, the story of God's people and the world is just shot through with the ugliness of sin. And there are some really difficult parts of the Old Testament that we might go, man, this is just absolutely brutal, and I don't know what to do with this. Great example. What else? Old covenant versus new covenant. So there may be part of, there's a lot that you could say about that, but there would be a lot of people who would go, well, we know that in the new covenant with Jesus, we kind of belong to this new program and system with Jesus, and after the cross, you go, so why would I have to worry about the law? And why would I have to worry about the old covenant and all the things that were involved in that? Even think about things like, why would I read Leviticus about the sacrificial system when we don't have to actually do that anymore? What's the relevance of that to me? And that's actually one of the things that I hope that throughout the course of this semester, that even something as strange and seemingly obscure and abstract as the Levitical sacrificial system, there is a beautiful way that once we understand from the perspective of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, all the ways that something like the sacrificial system prepared the people of the Old Testament, and even as we read it, prepares us to understand how we need Jesus to be our perfect sacrifice, that he is the perfect high priest who mediates on behalf of his people. And so that's a great example. We see some of those old covenant, new covenant things that may scare us away, and we might wonder, why would this even be relevant to us? But I hope that through this year, you will see that the Old Testament is relevant to our understanding of even what we enjoy here in the new covenant. What else? Give me a few more. Fantastical? Yeah, so there are miracles and things that are hard to believe. Good. There's a lot of that in the New Testament too, though. Yeah, prophetic writings and judgments and things that maybe we don't completely understand that feel like it is miles and years and centuries away in our understanding of it. Have any of you ever heard kind of the idea that I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the angry God of the Old Testament? The God of the New Testament seems like he's all interested in love and grace and these nice things, and the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and judgment. And I hope that that's another misconception about the Bible, that as we study through these pictures and shadows of Jesus, that we see that the very same grace and love and truth that is wrapped up in who God is, that is defined by who God is, we see all of those characteristics and all of those patterns of grace and all those pictures of who God is from the very beginning of the Bible story, Genesis, all the way to Revelation. I want to give you an example of that. In Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve, they're given this instruction by God. There's one thing that they have to obey and to follow and to do, and they don't do it. And God told them, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. They eat of the tree, and God does keep his word because the curse of sin is introduced into the world. But God would have been entirely justified to, in that moment, as they took the bite of that piece of fruit, to just wipe them off the face of the earth. He would have been entirely justified in that. But what does God do? That as he explains to them the curse of sin, in Genesis 3:15, he extends to them a promise that in the midst of this deserved judgment that they experience, he says to them, there is going to be a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And in that, he offers them this promise of grace in saying that the thing that you have failed in, I'm going to be the one who steps in to do what you haven't done and that you won't do for yourselves. And we see that pattern of grace all throughout the whole Old Testament from that moment onward. Even with something like the law handed down to the people of God. You think about at the bottom of that mountain, what was going on with these sinful, rebellious people who immediately they've been rescued out of their slavery, and then they're worshiping these idols, thanking them for being the one to deliver them out of Egypt, when that's absolutely not been the case. God gives this sinful, rebellious people these commandments, these things that are a gracious accommodation to their sin, that essentially offers to these people, undeserved, a mirror that shows them how sinful they are, that shows them that they are lawbreakers, in order that they would see their need for a lawkeeper. And even in the giving of the law, this thing that the people couldn't keep because of their sinful hearts, it's a gracious accommodation from God. And so we could go down the list, and we will all throughout this year, of all the ways that we see God's pattern of grace through the Old Testament. But I hope that you increasingly, as we study the Old Testament, see that God never changes, and he always deals with his people exactly according to the way that he does throughout the New Testament as well. And we just see it in the most clear and climactic way in the person and work of Jesus, but it's there all along. Well, those are some great answers, and there are lots of reasons that maybe we'll encounter throughout the semester of why this might be an intimidating study to go through. And I would expect that there are many of you in this room who maybe feel a little uncertain about the idea of week by week doing this homework and trying to study these Old Testament passages. I want to tell you that I'm a little nervous about it too, and I got to stand up here and teach it. So I'm right here with you, and I hope that you are not unduly or unnecessarily intimidated by this, because you're in good company with everyone in this room, that we are here to tackle these challenges of reading the Old Testament, and actually as a result of tackling these challenges, grow together in our abilities to read the Bible for ourselves. And as we hear these passages taught, learn more about who Jesus is by digging our heels into some of these challenges. I want to begin today, I know I began a long time ago, but begin looking to the Bible for what I think is the most convincing reason for why we should read the Old Testament, and why in the Old Testament we should look for Jesus. And in Luke 24, the most convincing thing to me is that Jesus says that we should. And that's what we see in Luke 24. So turn there. We're going to read this passage together here and see this interaction that Jesus has with these disciples who he runs into after his death, after his resurrection. He encounters these two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are mourning the death of Jesus, who don't completely understand exactly what's going on. They're trying to fit the pieces together of they had this trust that Jesus might be the Messiah, but then they saw that he died and that he suffered, and it didn't fit with their understanding. And so, ironically, they encounter Jesus, and though they're mourning his death, they don't recognize him when they see him. And so this is what this interaction looks like in Luke 24, 13 through, we're gonna read through 49 because there's some very important parts of this throughout all those verses. So verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Pay attention to this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So then they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Amen. There's a couple really important things that we just read there about what Jesus says in the moments following. What we must remember is the most important moment in the history of the world. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. So in the moments following that climactic event, this all-important moment in human history, you've got these disciples who are essentially trying to put together the pieces of exactly what's going on. And Jesus, in order to help them make sense of his death and his resurrection, appeals to the Old Testament story. Not just one proof text, but we're told that in this long walk that they had on the road to Emmaus, that in Moses, which is often just what is referred to the first five books of the Bible, in the prophets and in the Psalms, so through the whole Old Testament, this is what Jesus appeals to prove to them what was going to happen to him in his death and resurrection, the climactic moment in all of human history. And he appeals to the whole sweep of the Old Testament. That would have been an incredible conversation to be a fly on the wall for on the road to Emmaus. But Jesus looks to the Old Testament and he says to them, "All of this is about me." An important underlying foundational thing we have to understand in why Jesus does that and why he's able to do that in the way that he does is because of the nature of what the Bible is. It's important for us to remember that the Bible is not just a theological encyclopedia. It's not a random collection of eclectic stories and anecdotes or fables. But the story from Genesis to Revelation is one story. And not just one story, but the story of the world from beginning to end. And Jesus, so keep these things in mind, the climactic moment of world history, death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, in trying to make sense of the climactic moment of the story, appeals to the beginning of the story leading up to this climactic moment. And so he looks to the Old Testament and he goes, if you want to understand, just like in any movie or just like in any book, if you were to just read the one chapter where the rising conflict leads to this climactic moment and resolution, you can't really understand the meaning of it and the purpose of it and why that thing happened in the story unless you understand all that had led up to it. And especially as it relates to Jesus, in this story, the climactic moment and everything that led to it, Jesus is saying from the very beginning, this has always been all about me. And so it tells us that if those disciples needed to read and understand and see Christ in the Old Testament to have a grasp and an understanding of the meaningfulness of the death and resurrection of Jesus, how much more should we say for ourselves that we should read the Old Testament that we should know all that's there that points us forward to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I mean, even just beyond what Jesus says here, I think that if our goal as Christians is to know and love and trust and obey Jesus more and to do so better, then if we have a whole 75% of this Bible that tells us about him, that testifies to who he is, that presents to us the reason why he had to come and all that led up to him being who he was and is for us, and if we love him, we should want to know more about him. If you found out that your spouse or someone that you cared about had stories about their life that you've never heard and things that would allow you to know and love them better, you would just naturally have this draw to want to hear those stories so that you can know that person better and love them more. So I hope that beyond what Jesus says here about the Old Testament being about him, that as we spend this year in Bible study looking to the Old Testament, I hope that you will be increasingly convinced week by week that the whole Old Testament, every page of it, ultimately is about Jesus. Now, it's not always abundantly clear the way that the Old Testament points us to Christ. Sometimes that we have to work a little harder. Sometimes it is right before us, especially when we look in light of what the New Testament says back into the Old Testament. We can see it with clearer eyes than especially those in the Old Testament had seen it. And one of the things that it's important for us to understand through this study is what is often referred to as progressive revelation, how the Bible has come to us over time through different prophets and through God speaking his word in different ways. We have the incredible, unique privilege of getting a glimpse and a look and the clarity of who Jesus is and what he's done for us in ways on this side of the cross that the Old Testament saints never did. There's that passage that says that we actually get to see into things on this side of the cross into which angels long to look. That Old Testament saints, though they believed in the same promise and they trusted in the same Christ, they were looking forward to the promise that they couldn't see with clarity, but trusting in what God had said. It's Galatians where it says that Abraham believed the promise, and in Romans that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But we have the unique privilege of looking back and seeing with an unveiled face and with clarity who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so there's a sense in which as we look at these Old Testament passages, the New Testament clarity that we have as 21st century Christians in Bainbridge, Ohio, is that there's a kind of a light that shines back into the Old Testament that gives us this clarity on who Jesus is and what he's done. So as we look to understanding how the Old Testament is all about Jesus, there are a variety of ways that we could do that. The approach that we are going to take this semester is by looking at something that's referred to as types of Christ, something that you might hear is referred to as typology. It's a technical, theological term. Don't be scared or, you know, intimidated by that. But types of Christ is a technical term for certain pictures and patterns and shadows that point us forward to Jesus. We use the word types not in the way that we would talk about, you know, a type of chair or different kinds of a pen or different sorts of things, but the type is, that language is used in this specific way. I have a definition from a book that I found really helpful. David King says, a type is a real person, a place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work, or of opposition to both. So there's a definition, and in the book that I read this, he kind of breaks down this definition, which I'm going to show you here. So a type is a real person, place, object, or event. It is something in the Old Testament that is true, real, and factual, not a made-up allegory. this is really important for us to know, because there's a way that you can try and look for Jesus in the Old Testament and just about try and take any kind of symbol or idea and turn it into something about Jesus. So you go like anything that's like the color red in the Old Testament, you're like, that's the blood of Jesus. Or any type of thing that is the shape of a cross, you go, that's Jesus. That's not the best way to go about looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. And the point that's being made here is that in God giving us his perfect word that he has revealed to us, Jesus is not something that we manufacture ways that he could be there or might be there from our imaginations. But what we're doing this semester is seeing the ways that Jesus is actually there, that God, in ordaining these different people and institutions and events, God put Jesus into the story, that he is a part of the story, and it's just a matter of us seeing that he's there. So it's a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained, and it resembles Jesus' person or work, not by mere coincidence, but by divine plan. It's not a coincidence. It's a part of God's plan. So when we look for Christ in the Old Testament, we're seeing the way that God has orchestrated that his son, that the second person in the Trinity, is actually here in the Old Testament. It acts as a predictive pattern or resemblance. The same truth that we find in the Old Testament picture is seen in the New Testament fulfillment. But what we see is that the Old Testament pattern or picture that's there, the New Testament reality is always better than the Old Testament picture or the pattern. If you look through your study, you'll see that each study is referred to as a better representative, a better priest-king, a better champion, a better deliverer. And the idea there is to show that all of these Old Testament pictures are not an end in themselves. They were things that were given to God's people so that they would long for the true and better version that is found in the substance of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And the last part of this is that we see that it's of Jesus' person or work, or of opposition to both. So God also gives these prophetic pictures of Jesus' enemies, and we also see in the types, there's often comparisons of Jesus to someone else, but there's also contrasts that are provided. You'll see this next week in week one. In Romans, Paul is very clear that there are ways that Adam and Jesus are similar in one sense, but really importantly, there are ways that Jesus is totally different. He's actually the opposite of Adam, and that Adam failed in his role as the representative of humanity. And Jesus came to do what Adam could not do for us and what none of us could do for ourselves. So I hope that definition is helpful. Don't feel the pressure to have to like get all that down, because what I'm going to encourage you to do is you head into week one of your study. We've written an introduction here that I think will, maybe even in better ways than I'm doing right now, prepare you for going through this study. So please read the introduction. It took me a while to write it, so hopefully it won't be a waste of my time here. Or at least tell me that you read it to not hurt my feelings. The study, you will see, will be divided into four categories. I was going to say four different types of types. Four different categories of types of Christ. The first one is that we will see individuals. We will see particular people who are types of Christ, who in their lives, in who they are, we see in the God's plan, in one sense, written into the story of the world, God writes in these characters who give us a shadow, a picture, a pattern of the type of person, the better type of person, who Jesus would be. So that's what we'll spend this whole fall semester. We'll be all individuals. We'll see Adam, we'll see Melchizedek, we'll see Moses, we'll see David, we'll see the suffering servant, we'll see the Son of Man, these people who present to us individual types. Secondly, we will see offices. And when we're talking about offices, we're talking about the roles of a prophet or a priest or a king or a shepherd. We know that those offices are filled by all different sorts of people. And as we read through the given Old Testament passages, we see that these are really important roles that are fulfilled sometimes by good men, by bad men. But we see that there's never a complete fulfillment of what a true king is supposed to be until we're introduced to King Jesus. We never get a priest who truly can perfectly mediate on behalf of God's people because all the priests were sinful. The biggest problem was that all the priests eventually died, so they had to be replaced. But we see in Jesus an eternal priest, a forever king, a good shepherd. And in those roles, we feel a longing for Jesus, the one who fulfills all of them perfectly. Thirdly, we see events. In the story of the Bible, we have all these mini stories that make up the story of the Bible, where we see events that foreshadow or predict or give a pattern of the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They give a small picture in how God orchestrates the events of a particular person's life or a situation. God gives us a look into how he deals with sinful people, how he deals with them according to his grace, how he shows people mercy that they don't deserve. And so often in these events, we see a picture of the ultimate story of how God deals with sin and reconciles the world to himself through his Son. Lastly, we have institutions. We have marriage. We have the Lord's Supper. We have the institution of the tabernacle. These pictures that point us forward to the greater picture of who Jesus is and what he's done. If you open up your studies, this will be helpful for you to see this. I'm almost done here. If you look at lesson one, on page 14, the pattern of how these questions are laid out is going to be the same every week with different questions under each section. But there's going to be three sections, three S's. Last year was three S's. This year is three S's. I can't help myself. The first section is going to be shadow. And the shadow section is always going to begin with an assignment to read something from the Old Testament. And the following questions will be questions that will help you to see how this shadow in the Old Testament might give a picture, might present a pattern, might show us a small glimpse of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so in these Old Testament shadows, you will have the questions every week that will, and it's important that we start with this shadow because this is in the Old Testament, the thing that we're starting with. Our temptation is always going to be to jump immediately to Jesus, to try and get to, you know, how do we connect this to the gospel? But we want to do everything that we can to read those Old Testament passages and think, what did this mean to the people who read this centuries ago, the first audience of, you know, whatever part of the Old Testament that we're reading? Because the better that we understand that original context and what's going on there in that passage, then when we get to the next section, the substance, which is the second group of questions, and we get to the New Testament passage, we've set the stage for then shining the light of that New Testament passage back into the Old Testament. Here's a quote that I found to be helpful. B.B. Warfield says, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but brings out into clear view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before." There's something amazing that I think we'll see this year that when you just think about it, it's a very simple thing, but to go, this Old Testament passage that we're studying was written centuries before the things that we then will move to read in the New Testament. But when you shine that New Testament light back into the Old Testament, it becomes so obvious that it is about Jesus. And you think about it's a different author, generations have passed, centuries have gone by, but it's so abundantly clear the continuity between how all the pieces of this Bible story fit together and culminate in the person and work of Jesus. I remember there was some study that was done on a college campus where somebody printed out Isaiah 53 without any indication that it was from the Bible, that it was from Isaiah. It was just the text of Isaiah 53. And it was passed around in a college campus. And the person who did it just said, "Who is this about?" And almost everybody said, "This is obviously about Jesus." But all that they gave them was an Hebrew Old Testament prophetic text that gave no other indication. But it's so clear when an unbelieving person who knows little about Jesus, so many of them just read it and they go, it's so obviously about him. Our second section that we'll move to, where we get into the light of the New Testament, another quote here that I think kind of makes the same point. The Old Testament, this is Ed Clown, he says it's like a mansion filled with rooms. In the forecourt are the stories of Noah and Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. These are beautiful rooms, but they are dimly lit. The lights are turned on in the New Testament, and we see more clearly now. As we enter each room, we discover that all the rooms are furnished with the same furniture, a cross and an empty tomb, a new creation and a heavenly home. The whole house is Christocentric, and it's only when we find the key to the house, the key to the Old Testament, that we can go through unlocking all the rooms. One of my hopes through the course of this year is that there are Sunday school stories that you grew up listening to, that you had a certain understanding about what the moral of the story was or what it was about. But as we encounter, and there's so many of these well-known stories that we're going to look at this year, that for the first time, when you flip on the light and shine the light of Christ and this New Testament understanding of Jesus back into those passages, that you, with the Holy Spirit's help, would see something in that story that you've never seen before. Not just something, but that you would see that it is all about Jesus with fresh eyes and with a new understanding in a way that you go, I can never actually read this story the same way ever again. I heard someone in a sermon use this as an example. Have you ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense? There's kind of this big plot twist at the end. I'm going to spoil it for you right now, because if you haven't seen The Sixth Sense, you're probably never going to see it. There's this character who's talking to this child as this psychologist throughout the whole story, and I'm not going to explain it all, but at the very end of the story, this character who you're under the impression that he's just a part of the story, you find out that he was dead the whole time. And so it blows your mind at the end of the movie, but if you ever go back to watch the movie again, you realize that the movie is ruined for the rest of your life, because you can never go back and unsee the fact that this thing that you didn't know the whole time, because then you watch the movie and you immediately notice, oh, when he's talking to that person, he's not making eye contact with them. Or there's all these little hints that the director masterfully puts into the story that you see what was there all along, but you never understood until the light turned on for you. And I hope that that's what happens to us this year, that you would never be able to read the Bible the same way again, that there is a kind of plot twist in the story, that you, for the first time, understand that Jesus has been there from the very beginning, and that when you read through these familiar Old Testament passages, you see him there in ways that you never did before. So we have an Old Testament shadow. We get to the New Testament in the second section. That's where there's always going to be a New Testament text that we're going to study and answer questions for. The idea being that we shine the light back into the Old Testament passage. And we make that connection from the Old Testament to the New and seeing how it's about Christ. But that's not enough, because we have a third S, and it's so what? See, there is a temptation in this study that there is almost a kind of fun challenge in it, that we would go, oh, how am I going to find Jesus in, you know, Deuteronomy? Or how am I going to find Jesus in Daniel 7, this vision of the Son of Man? And it becomes kind of this intellectual exercise of this. And there is something, right? This should be fun for us to do to some degree. But this is not a study that is about puzzles that we are trying to solve. It is about a person who we are seeking to encounter. And my hope for you is that week by week, as you encounter Jesus in his word, that you would have the kind of experience that these disciples have that we just read about in Luke 24, where they hear from him, they find out that the Old Testament is all about Jesus, and we're told that their hearts burned within them, that they actually changed course from where they're going and what they're doing to go tell their friends, Jesus is alive. We just talked to him. We just saw him. We encountered the risen Lord Jesus. That's a picture of what's supposed to happen with each one of us as we look to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings, and we see Jesus. Our hearts should burn within us, and it should launch us into going and telling people Jesus is alive. And so this third section, so what, is after we see this connection and as we encounter Jesus, we ask ourselves, so what? How does it actually change the way that I think? How does it change the way that I live? How does it transform my thoughts, my attitudes, my behaviors? How does it impact my life? This is information, not for information's sake, but information about Jesus for transformation and likeness to Jesus. So those questions, there's a sense in which they are a really important close to how we study these passages week by week, because they press in these truths to our hearts so that we might internalize them and that we would be changed by them. So those are our three sections. You will every week go through that pattern of shadow to substance to so what. I have one last thing that I want to consider with you before we close here and we go to your groups. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 30 through 37. And I want to leave you with a word of warning as we study the Old Testament together here. Let's begin in chapter 5, verse 36. So this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, who are, mind you, experts on the Old Testament, who memorized the Old Testament, who knew more about the Old Testament than any single one of us here in this room, in one sense. Verse 36, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Pay attention to this. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What a stunning, shocking rebuke from Jesus, that to these men who were experts in the Old Testament, he says, "You search the scriptures in vain because you're unwilling to recognize that they are all about me." It is possible to be an expert in the Old Testament, to be memorizing scripture, to be able to parse Hebrew verbs, be able to do all those technical things, but miss the main point, to miss Jesus. And we're told by Jesus himself that you then study the Bible in vain. There is a temptation for us in this Bible study like this to become like little Pharisees, that we would, for the sake of feeling intellectually superior or to just like the idea that we're people who memorize the Bible and know lots about it, to miss the opportunity to encounter Jesus in his word. Even what Jesus says at the end of those verses, it's a shocking thoughts. He says, "I don't even have to be the one to accuse you. Moses, the one whom you are reading and writing and studying about, he's the one who accuses you. You fundamentally contradict yourself by reading the Old Testament and denying that it is about me." So I say that to tell you that this task that we're setting about to do in this Bible study, to read the Old Testament and see the way that it's all about Jesus, it's not an optional thing. It's not a bonus thing that we do in the Bible study. It's an essential thing that we would do here. Because if we read the Old Testament and we miss Jesus, it's no different than hearing a teaching in a synagogue or in a mosque or in any kind of moral religious setting where we're just thinking about the things that we can do for God in order to earn favor from him. It's only in Jesus that we can find the very heart of the gospel, that God does in Christ for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that is the thread that underlies every single book and verse and chapter of the Old Testament. And so let's prayerfully, with God's help, ask him that he would show us Christ and that we would see him in the Old Testament. And as a result, that we would know him, love him, trust him, and obey him more. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help because we so desperately need it. Left to ourselves, we would be exactly like those Pharisees, that we have sinful, prideful, blind, and stubborn hearts just like them. But only by your grace are our hearts softened, are our eyes opened, can our ears receive the truth of your word. And we are so thankful for the fact that when we encounter Jesus, we actually can and do have an interaction like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we do pray that as we encounter Jesus, that our hearts would burn within us, that we would be launched out of the study week by week to go and tell people that Jesus is alive, and that we would, in every page of Scripture, see Jesus more clearly so that we can love him more dearly and know him better. And I pray for every woman in this room that you would create in their hearts a desire to know Jesus, that as they read your word, that you would reveal yourself to them. And I pray that the study of our word in these groups would be something that would draw these groups closer together, inevitably as they draw closer to you. I pray that even in this time we spend now in our small groups, that you would do just that. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you know where your groups are, but if you don't, I put these the group letters and the room numbers up on the screen. But odds are, if you just follow people from your table, you'll make it to your group.